As I was studying for this teaching, I became very intrigued with the content that Mark chose to include in his gospel account. I pictured him sitting with Matthew and Luke and John years later, and then asking him why he left so much out. John specifically would reference the five chapters of his gospel that he dedicated to the things Jesus did and said in the upper room the night of his arrest, compared to Mark's 9 verses. And I really would have loved to hear Mark's response. I feel like we've regularly had to visit other gospels to kind of fill in the blanks, and that's exactly what I began to do when I started to prepare for this teaching. But I just kept coming back to, why was Mark inspired to write about these specific things and not others? And I found myself asking the question, what point was Mark trying to make, or more importantly, was God trying to make to its audience, who would have been those believing Gentile people in Rome? So, Got Question says that the book of Mark was written as a pastor to Christians who previously had heard and believed the gospel. He desired that they have a biographical story of Jesus as the servant of the Lord and Savior of the world. Why? In order to strengthen their faith in the face of severe persecution, and to teach them what it meant to be disciples. So the book of Mark was likely written around 55 AD, and it was during Emperor Claudius's reign that ended in 54 AD that the Jewish believers were expelled from Rome. Rome was linking their Christianity to witchcraft and insanity. So this left a group of Gentile believers in Rome on their own, in a political climate that was heating up against Christians. 10 years later, the infamous Emperor Nero would come on the scene, and he would blame those Gentile Roman believers with a fire that destroyed 10 of the 14 wards of Rome. And this would kick off the first great persecution of Christians, in which many died, including Peter and Paul. The historian Tacitus Cornelius described it this way. He said, "They were put to death with refined cruelty, and Nero added scorn and derision to their sufferings. Some were clad in the skins of wild beasts and thrown to the dogs to be devoured. Others were nailed to the cross, others burned alive, and still others covered with inflammable material, which was then set on fire to serve as torches after sunset." I had to wonder if maybe Mark's gospel held a special place in the heart of God as he would use it to minister to those faithful sons and daughters who would be so brutally murdered for the sake of his son. The gospel of Mark would not focus so much on Jesus' teachings like some of the other gospels, but rather the example of Jesus' life and his death. His actions were allowed to speak louder than his words. So I went back and I looked at the words of Jesus found in Mark, specifically his commands. And as I read these, I want you to picture yourself as one of those first century Gentile believers living in Rome, and consider what these specific words that Mark highlighted would have meant to you going through such perilous times. Jesus said, "Follow me. Take heed to what you hear. Have faith. Do not be afraid. Go in peace. Only believe. Hear me and understand. Take heed. Beware of the leaven. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. If it causes you to sin, cut it off. Have salt in yourself and peace with one another. Come, take up the cross and follow me. Be a servant, a slave to all. Have faith in God. When you pray, believe, forgive. Take heed that no one deceive you. Watch out for yourselves. Take heed. Take heed. Watch and pray. Watch. Watch. Watch and pray. So, this brings us to the section of Mark that we're going to be going over today. Turn to Mark chapter 14. So, Judas's betrayal, Jesus's arrest, a small glimpse of Jesus's trial before the Sanhedrin, and Peter's denial is what we're going to go over today. Remember that the people that were reading these early copies of Mark were like you and I. They were believers. They knew and recognized Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They believed that he not only died as a sinless sacrifice for the sin of mankind, but that he rose again on the third day and is now seated at the right hand of God. The main point of Mark's gospel was not evangelistic, as is the gospel of John, but as a lifeline and a guide for believers. So what were the main points of Mark's gospel for these persecuted believers when he recalled the betrayal in the garden, Jesus before the Jewish council, and Peter's denial of Christ? I want us to see if we can look at this passage from this perspective and how it applies to us today. So three times in the book of Mark, the disciples were told of what would happen when Jesus went to Jerusalem. Let's go back and look at each of those instances and then what transpires afterwards. The first time is found in Mark 8:31. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Immediately following this, Jesus explains that if somebody desires to follow after him, they will need to deny themselves. They will need to pick up their cross and follow him. So I looked up the definitions of these individual words, and I rewrote this verse with the definitions plugged in. And it sounds something like this: "Whoever desires to come after me must forget himself, lose sight of his own interests, and take upon him what has been raised on behalf of my cause, not hesitating to cheerfully and manfully bear persecutions, troubles, and kinds of distresses, recalling my fate and the spirit in which I endured it." The second time was in Mark 9:31. He said, "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise on the third day.' But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him." Following this incident, the disciples disputed among themselves who would be the greatest, which led to Jesus teaching them that those who desire to go first will be last, and a servant to all, to cut off whatever causes you to sin, and to have lasting accord and peace with one another. The third time is found in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And it says, "Now they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" This time, James and John come to Jesus saying that they want to be given the seats directly to his right and to his left in glory. Once again, Jesus turns the attention to service, teaching them that whoever desires to be great in his economy will be a servant, and whoever desires to be first will be a slave to all. The first time Jesus tried to talk to them about the suffering to come, Peter cut him off and rebuked him. The second and third time, the disciples were distracted with their own position within the group. Now, the time which Jesus had tried to discuss with them was at hand. They're in the garden. Jesus has just told Peter he needs to focus on watching and praying, or he will fall into temptation, when he tells them to wake up because his betrayer has arrived. So look at verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now there's so much that happened on this night in the garden, so much more that Mark could have included. He didn't even mention that Jesus heals the ear that's been cut off, or that it was Peter that cut it off. Or what about when Jesus said, "I am," and the whole Roman troop fell down flat on their face? That's the very best part. Like, why would he leave that out? Instead, he just seems to focus on Judas and Peter and the rest of the disciples and the naked guy. But why? Why would these bits be especially significant to the persecuted believers in Rome? Mark addresses the closest humans in Jesus' life. Judas was one of the 12. He lived with and he followed Jesus for 3 years. He had been an eyewitness to the miracles and teachings of Jesus and was trusted to manage the money of the ministry, yet he stole money from the ministry, and in the end, he betrayed Jesus for some more cash. It's clear that Judas lacked even a basic understanding of who Jesus was. There was no need for swords or clubs. Jesus would not resist. Jesus went on to say, "Lead him away safely." When you look at the definition of the original Greek, Judas wasn't concerned about Jesus' safety. He was concerned that Jesus would try to escape. So they needed to be on guard and be careful to make sure that this didn't happen. Judas failed to understand that Jesus was going to willingly lay down his life for the sheep. And nothing would keep him from doing that. Peter was one of the inner circle, yet he continued to struggle with when it came to his understanding of his role in following after and being a disciple with Jesus. We saw him rebuke Jesus and try to correct him when he predicted his own death. We saw him sleeping when Jesus asked him to stay alert and to watch while he went to pray. And here we see him act rashly and foolishly, thinking that he knew what was best when Jesus had instructed him to watch and pray, or he would fall into temptation, drawing his sword and trying to change the outcome of that evening, and then later denying his knowledge of and relationship with Jesus. Peter had lived and followed Jesus in the closest possible way, and yet he failed to understand that Jesus was in control and didn't need Peter to take up arms to defend him. He failed to understand that Jesus was doing what he came to do, and he failed to recognize who the real enemy was. And he failed to listen and obey the words of Jesus, choosing instead to do what he thought was best. How about the remaining 10? Verse 50 tells us that they all forsook him and fled. They deserted him. The ones that knew Jesus best all left, leaving the servant to stand alone. How did it happen? How did the closest people to Jesus, the ones that shared face-to-face conversations with him, the ones who saw him control the waves, heal leopards, be transfigured, hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased," how did these men end up betraying, denying, misunderstanding, and fleeing Jesus? If it could happen to them, it could happen to the believers in Rome, who were about to experience persecution on a level hard to imagine. And if it could happen to them, it could happen to you and I. Peter said, "If I have to die, I will not deny you." But Jesus said, "You won't just deny me. You'll do it three times in a matter of hours." Mark wanted the believers in Rome to take special care in understanding that anyone, no matter how close you think your relationship is with Jesus, can end up in the same place. And instead of proudly stating, "If I have to die, I won't deny you," say something like, "Lord, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. Help me. Show me how to stay strong in these moments." The first step to success is to realize that you have the potential to do anything. As unbelievable as it may seem, we are all capable of finding ourselves doing something we never thought we would do. The second step to success is to know and understand the sovereignty of God in all situations, good situations and bad situations. God remains in control. And as Jesus told John the Baptist while he was sitting in Herod's prison, "Blessed is he who isn't offended by me." In other words, blessed is the one who doesn't get offended with God when he allows things we don't like or don't understand to happen. Surely it would be difficult for those first century Christians to understand the purpose in letting them be burnt as torches. Knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that he is always in control in all situations, knowing that he works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, would be vitally important if those Christians were going to face death of that kind for the sake of Christ. Being a first century Christian, they might not have understood how God would use their suffering. But if they understood the sovereignty and the goodness of God, they would face it with the strength of Christ, who faced the Jewish council, King Herod, and the Roman governor Pilate. As the persecution of Christians heated up in Rome and in Jerusalem, it sent people scattering to all parts of the world. Acts 8:1 says, "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, doing what? Preaching the word." Knowledge and understanding of who God is, humility and obedience, would be the keys to remaining steadfast and following Jesus. Let's pick up in verse 53. "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another one made without hands.' But not even then did their testimonies agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say, Prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. In Mark's account, he focuses on Jesus before the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, while they desperately tried to find a reason to put him to death. He leaves out much of the night's back and forth. The religious leaders desperately looked for someone to testify against Jesus. And of course, there are always those looking for their 10 minutes of fame, willing to say just about anything. But the law required that there be two matching witness accounts. And no matter how many testified, the accounts were never the same. So the high priest asks Jesus, Do you answer nothing? Yet why would he? None of the testimonies matched, so they couldn't be used against him. There was no need for Jesus to defend himself. Then the high priest asks Jesus, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, Jesus chooses to answer, and he says, I am. And then he goes on to say, And you will see the Son of Man, which was a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7, at the right hand of God and coming in the clouds. Jesus was an amazing wordsmith. In one concise sentence, he claims to be the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, and then he goes on to say, Despite your plan to execute me, you will see me seated at the right hand of God, and you will see me coming again to reign as king. In response, the high priest dramatically tears his clothes, passes down a ruling that no further witnesses are needed in light of this blasphemous confession. But look at what happens next in verse 65. They begin to spit on him. They blindfold him and taunt him, beating him and condemning him, commanding that he prophesy who it is that hit him. This wasn't a reverent court of law seeking justice and truth. This was personal. This was hatred. So what might Mark have wanted to highlight in his retelling of these events to help and encourage and strengthen those first century believers? Perhaps God wanted them to know that they were not alone. His own son had died at the hands of hate and envy without just cause. And he wanted them to watch and pray and to follow his example. Sometimes it won't be fair. Sometimes it won't be just. But as Jesus submitted to the will of his Father, to suffer for the cause of salvation, we will have times when we will have to submit to his ways, which, by the way, are so much higher than our ways, and suffer for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. Jesus told the faithful church in Smyrna, who was undergoing intense persecution that was only going to get worse, to be faithful unto death. And in return, they would receive the crown of life. Now, this isn't talking about salvation in exchange for faithfulness. This is talking about a real crown that would be given as a reward for faithfulness. Maybe God wanted them to know that there's no defense against hatred. So save your breath. Instead, watch and pray. And boldly and confidently proclaim the truth when asked. For those first century Christians, the outcome might have been similar, torture and death. But the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of the victory that he proclaimed that day at Calvary, is the same truth that would set them free from their trying times. They could rest in the promise that absent from the body, they would be present face to face with Jesus, their Lord and their Savior. No more suffering. forever with him. Verse 66. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know or understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girls saw him again and began to say those things who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are Galilean. Your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. How did Peter end up here? He clearly loved Jesus with every part of his being. And he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yet here we are. How did it happen? How did Peter get so off track? Earlier that night, when Jesus mentions that one of the disciples is going to betray him, a few rightly ask, "Is it I?" This question showed a level of understanding that they were capable of doing the unbelievable. Later, when Jesus tells them that the shepherd would be struck and that all of them would scatter, this is where Peter makes his first mistake of the evening. Instead of believing what Jesus just said to be true, he argued, and he boldly proclaimed that even if he had to die, he wouldn't deny him. Peter could have experienced a different outcome if he had listened to what Jesus said and accepted it as truth, and then moved forward in that knowledge. The same is true for us. If God says that our hearts are desperately wicked, we must accept that this is true and seek his word for ways to overcome it. Peter should have stopped and pleaded with the Lord to show him how he might overcome and remain steadfast instead. Later in the garden, Jesus tries to teach Peter a very important principle. He says that the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus knew that Peter wanted to do the right thing, but he also knew that Peter's flesh was an enemy that should not be taken lightly. And we would be wise to listen and accept this truth as well. We may have all the resolve in the world, the very best intentions, and a passionate determination, but our flesh isn't always on board. We need to understand this, and we need to move forward accordingly, realizing that despite our desire to stand for Jesus, we need his wisdom and his power to overcome the weakness of our flesh. Jesus provided Peter with the answers he needed without Peter even having to ask. Jesus told Peter, "Watch and pray." He wanted Peter to understand, no matter how much resolve you have, if you don't watch and pray, you're going to fail. The word Jesus used when he told Peter to watch means to give strict attention to be cautious, active, to take heed, or you will be led to forsake Christ. Peter needed to take heed when Jesus said he would deny him. Accept that as truth and ask for help. He needed to be on guard, making decisions that would help him overcome his flesh versus falling victim to temptation. Secondly, he needed to pray, and he needed to pray fervently. James 5:16b says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Prayer is a discipline. And some prayers are more effective than other prayers. Unconfessed sin can hinder our prayers. Our flesh not wanting to feel conviction or wanting to give up something can hinder us. Selfishness can cause our prayers to be focused on what we want versus what God wants. Unforgiveness and bitterness can make praying difficult. Having an inaccurate understanding of who God is can hinder our prayers. And even a strained relationship can be an obstacle for praying effectively. Often, prayer will require some level of sacrifice. In the case of Peter, it would cost him sleep if he was going to arm himself through watching and praying. Here is where we see Peter make the second mistake of the evening. He didn't follow the instructions of Jesus to watch and pray. And as a result, he left himself defenseless against his very own flesh. Time was up. The hour had come. Peter's first opportunity to watch and pray in the garden was gone. Judas and the Roman guard were swooping into the garden, heavily armed and ready to arrest Jesus. And Peter is trying to clear the cobwebs, try to get a sense of what's going on, and reasons that Jesus needs defending. So he pulls his sword and he cuts off a man's ear. The Gospel of Mark leaves out the detail that Jesus heals the ear. Perhaps Mark wanted to highlight the crazy things you can do if you fail to watch and pray. The next thing Mark tells us about Peter is that he followed Jesus at a distance. I wondered what Peter might have been thinking at this point. And maybe he was looking for an opportunity to help Jesus escape. Maybe he was on a surveillance mission that he intended to regroup with the other disciples and lay out a plan on how to bust Jesus out of there. Regardless, Peter lacked the perspective that watching and praying would have given him. So his perspective was wrong. This was Peter's third mistake. The minute things started heating up in the garden, Peter should have stopped, taken a moment to go back over the conversations that he had had with Jesus and search for direction. If he had, he would have been reminded to watch and pray. Can you imagine how this situation could have been different if Peter had purposed to do what Jesus had told him to do? If he would have just begun to pray in that moment, he wouldn't have cut off that man's ear. He wouldn't have followed at a distance, thinking and plotting whatever he was thinking and plotting. And he wouldn't have found himself in a courtyard, anxious and suspicious. Instead, he could have been an example to the other disciples, encouraging them not to run, but to pray, to seek God for the next step. And no doubt, God would have reminded them about what Jesus had been trying to tell them all along. What would happen to him in Jerusalem, and that he would raise again in 3 days. Imagine how different things could have played out for all of them if Peter had done what Jesus told him to do. Instead, Peter had left himself vulnerable to his flesh and to the enemy's attacks, and his anxiety and his suspicion led him to fear. And then fear gave way to lies of denial and anger. In just a matter of hours, he had gone from swearing he would never deny Jesus to swearing he didn't know who he was. All because he didn't believe what Jesus said, and he didn't heed Jesus' advice. Peter had hit his rock bottom, only to have it emphasized by the crow of a rooster. Peter heard the crow and immediately recalled his conversation with Jesus the night before, and he wept. He mourned over his sin. Oh, how I wish the Bible told us where Peter went and what he did at this moment, but it doesn't. I do love, however, that Jesus tied Peter's denial to the crow of a rooster, something he would probably hear every day for the rest of his life. I suppose to some it might seem cruel to be daily reminded of your greatest failure, but I think that familiar sound served as a daily reminder for Peter to watch and to pray, something that allowed Peter to become the man God created him to be. A man who would go on to boldly proclaim the gospel. A man who went on to say, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing that happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." He went on to be a man who would bravely die for the sake of Jesus, right alongside those readers of Mark's gospel. Can you imagine some of them watching Peter die a martyr's death after reading about his denial the night of Jesus' arrest? What an inspiration that would have been, and what a testimony to who Jesus is. So what might Mark have wanted his first century readers to take from this section of Scripture? No doubt the importance to be vigilant in watching and praying. We might not live in a first century Rome, but every word of this still holds true for us today. We must discipline ourselves to watch and pray, or we will fall victim to temptation, just like Judas and Peter did. We must discipline ourselves to read and study our Bibles so that we can grow in our understanding of who God is. We must listen and accept what God's word reveals about him, about our flesh, about the call on our life to be holy, about living as sacrifices, about obeying what he tells us we should do and shouldn't do. We must look to Jesus, the great servant, as our example, choosing God's way over our own, dedicating ourselves to serving others, boldly speaking the truth of the gospel, and yielding our life, our death, and our defense to him in all meekness. And we must learn from our mistakes, mourn over our sins, confess, and move forward, walking worthy of our Savior and our King. Let's pray.